2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. These are God's words. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says Yahweh, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned round and looked at them and pronounced a curse upon them in the name of Yahweh. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. In this short passage, in these seven verses, we have a tale of two different cities. First, the city of Jericho, where Elisha begins, and the way the people there are interacting with the word. There is apparently something wrong with the water. Not entirely sure how they know, the taste or the smell or something. But the problem is the livestock and the human population are miscarrying. When it says the ground is barren, it is actually saying the land or the earth, the land miscarries. And you can see in the words of Yahweh that accompany the prophetic act or dramatic illustration that goes along with the word in verse 21, when he says, "From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." And so it's not really that the land is barren in terms of producing crops. It's that the land, meaning the people and probably also the livestock of the land, are miscarrying. And so the people view the Lord himself and the word of the Lord as their hope. So they come to Elisha and they say, "Please notice, we have good location, but the water is bad. And what's the point of good location if we're all going to die off?" And it's not the bowl or the salt or those things. Those are obviously just a prophetic action. Because verse 21, the prophet says, "Thus says Yahweh, I have healed this water." So the Lord is invisible and his word is invisible. But it's the Lord and his word who are doing it. And he gives the action with the bowl and the salt, etc., as a visible reminder. Oh, we remember seeing the salt poured in from the bowl, or cast in, thrown in from the bowl. And we remember what he said when he did that, that it wasn't the salt that was healing it. It wasn't Elisha that was healing it. It was Yahweh who was removing the miscarrying from the people and from their livestock. Similar to how the Lord uses other signs and seals to drive home, not that it's the sign or the seal that does it, but it's the Lord who does it. So, for instance, at the Lord's Supper, you see and you smell and you touch and you taste the bread and the wine. But he doesn't want us to think that the bread and wine are doing us any good. But he's using them to help us because we can't see the Lord Jesus. We can't see his grace. And so he gives us a visible sign of an invisible reality. Very, very similar relationship there. So The people humble themselves before the Lord and His Word. They look to the Lord and His Word for their help, for their deliverance, and He delivers them. Well, Elisha heads west from Jericho to Bethel, away from the Jordan River. And you remember what was at Bethel, just like what was at Dan, was not... Dan didn't have a school of the prophets. There was a school of the prophets in Jericho, like we've seen. There's a school of the prophets in Bethel. And the school of the prophets in Bethel are apparently not very popular, because Bethel is also the southern outpost of the Jeroboam calf method of worship, a method that initially was in the vein or in the tradition of the calf that Aaron made at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, but also because Baal was displayed in some ancient statues and figurines that we have found as riding on the back of a calf, and calves and bulls were often used in Baal worship. It was a nicely adaptable worship center for whichever way the religious winds of the land were blowing at the time. But the people of Bethel, of course, were then a religious tourism destination, just like those in the Book of Acts who, whether, you know, magic was a foundation of the local economy in one place, or the silver industry for making figurines of Artemis were a foundation of the local economy in Ephesus. So the people in Bethel are prejudiced against, or hostile to is a better word. The people in Bethel are hostile to the prophet and the school of the prophets. They're hostile to Yahweh. They're hostile to the word of Yahweh. Worshipping the true God in the true way would tank their economy, and it just wasn't as fun for the census because of all of the wicked things that were also done in connection with that worship. So he's on his way, Elisha is on his way up to Bethel. And there's a bunch of kids who have heard the way that mom and dad talk about the prophet and the school of the prophets. And they've also apparently heard about what happened with Elijah. Maybe when the 50 men from Jericho were running throughout the land looking for Elijah, they had said, yeah, he was taken up in a whirlwind and we don't know where he went. However they found out about it, they knew about it, because as Elisha is approaching the city, the children of the city, and the word youth here actually translates not just na'ar, which means lad, but there's a second word attached to it that means young lads, or adds the idea of being younger. A lad in na'ar could be any young man who hadn't been married yet. So it can go from toddler years up into the 20s. But with this word attached to it, it's probably 10 to 12-year-olds. So they come out of the city and they say, go up, Baldy, go up, Baldy. And they're not saying go up to the city of Bethel. What they're saying is, we wish you would ascend into heaven too, so we could be rid of you like we just got rid of Elijah. And he turns around and he looks at them, and he pronounces a curse on them in the name of Yahweh. Now, modern commentators say, oh, this is a horrible thing, that the servant of God, the preacher to God's people, would pronounce a curse on these youths. But the fact of the matter is, we're sinful from conception, and we're wicked and hell deserving from conception. And the Lord, as we are thinking about and hearing about, as we think about the second commandment in our catechism lessons these last few weeks, he visits the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. And hating him in the wrong way of worship had absolutely worked itself out in hating him more consciously, more intentionally in the rest of their lives and how they acted towards his word. And we know that. It's not a great leap from someone who wants worldly worship, and if you know they can't abide ordinary, simple Bible, biblical worship, it's not a big step from that to the person who says, oh, these sermons are so theological and they require so much and they're so long and they make me feel bad about the way I live my life. I wish you wouldn't pick on this or pick on that. It's very, very similar, isn't it? The connection of the false worship in Bethel to the resistance to and hostility to the Word of God, which is resistance to and hostility to God himself. And you remember how Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, spoke to Elymas, you son of the devil, full of all full of all fraud and all deceit, you son of the devil, etc. But the big clue that it's not bad for Elisha to pronounce this curse on these people who hate the Word of God. They hated it in Elijah. They're glad Elijah's gone. They hate it in Elisha. They wish Elisha was gone. The real clue that it wasn't wrong for Elisha to say is because the Lord does what Elisha said. Elisha was not the female bear whisperer. That was an action of the sovereign God. And so just like it was the Word of God, not the bowl and the salt and the prophet that healed Jericho, it's the Word of God, not an irritated, balding prophet who visits the iniquity of the parents of Bethel upon the children of Bethel. So God's Word is not just powerful to heal those who are humble and receptive towards Him and towards His Word. God's Word is powerful in wrath against those who despise God and resist God. And this was a dreadful lesson for the people of Bethel. 42 children, if you think about before the passage began, what was going on in Jericho? They didn't have children. The land was miscarrying. What was going on in Bethel? Well, we don't know what the whole population is, and hopefully this wasn't all of the children of Bethel, but there were a lot of them. There's an implication here of something of a baby boom in Bethel. But 42 children didn't come home that night. 42 children, their suppers were not eaten. Their beds were not slept in. 42 little graves were dug in the morning. 42 funerals conducted. And the lesson ought to have been, although we know the way we are, but it ought to have been, oh, that we would not have allowed such feelings towards or thoughts towards God and His Word to arise in our hearts or come out in our conduct or in our speech. You see, you can't just say, I'd better not let my kids hear that I think that way or perceive that I think that way, because kids hear and kids perceive, and it's God who visits the sins of the parents upon the children. So you may have parents, or maybe in this case elder siblings, since these are the younger youths, perhaps it was the older youths, the late teens and early 20s, the youth subculture of Bethel, who had led these 10 to 12 year olds astray. You can't say, we'll just not let the kids see it, because you may think you have learned to put on a veneer, a surface of liking the worship of God and liking the Word of God, but your children know, your younger siblings know. If you care about your younger siblings, if you care about your children, you need to seek from God an actual love for Him, an actual love for His way of worshiping, an actual love for His Word, so that your children who perceive what's real about you will see the real work that God has done in you and know that when you're praying for them to have the same, you're praying to the God who's already done it for you. And He is your hope that He will do it in them, so that they don't learn to be pretenders like mom and dad, and one day quit pretending, so that they don't have the iniquities of mom and dad and older teenage or young 20s brother and sister, that they don't have those iniquities visited upon them. God has done a great mercy for believing children or children from believing families. Not families called Christian, but families where Christ is known. He's done them a great mercy to make them impressionable. But we do them great harm when we are false, when we are superficial, when we are fake in our religion, because they are impressionable and they can perceive whether we delude ourselves into thinking that we are real or not. And so there's the question here that is put to the king in verse 25. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. And you say, what do you mean, put to the king? Well, why does Elisha go to Carmel first before he goes to the capital city of Samaria where the king is? It's because the same offer now is being made. It's reminding us of when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and there hadn't been the rain. And God brought the rain and he gave the prophet to be able to run in front of the chariot in the mud all the way from Carmel to Samaria, offering the wicked, rebellious king the opportunity to be led by the word of God instead of by the inclinations of his own heart. And so there's a reminder here, verse 25, that the power of God is in his word offered to us, either to be our deliverance and blessing, as it was for the humble and receptive in Jericho. Or the power of God is offered and threatened to be our destruction if we despise him and his word, and if we resist him and his word. Oh, my dear children, God is God and his word is his word, and there is no neutrality, particularly for you who have heard his word so much in your life. But hearing it is not the same as believing and being blessed. May the Lord grant to you grace that you would know him and be humble before his word and be receptive to it, that he may be powerful through his word for your deliverance and not for your destruction. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of scripture. We thank you for how vivid it is. We thank you for how true it rings home with us. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit, that he would give us hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone, that he would make us submissive to you and to your word, that he would do and continue to do such a work in us as that when our children or when our younger siblings perceive the reality with us, they would perceive the very thing for which we look to you to do in them, that you would make them soft-hearted and that your word would be a word that gives them life instead of death through Jesus Christ as they trust in him and are joined to him and in their union with him receive his atonement, receive his righteousness, receive his life to be in them by his Spirit whom he gives them. Give us and our children your Spirit, we pray, that you might be our life, our salvation, our blessedness. For we ask it in Jesus' name, in whom you have made yourself our life and salvation and blessedness. Amen.